And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for what you have done for us, what you've done in us, what you've given to us. And we are thankful to you for this day, this chance to come once again to worship you, to rest our minds in who you are and what you've done, and the glorious reward that awaits us. And so as your people, Lord, we come expectantly to the study of your word, that we would open it, that we would hear from you, that we would learn of you. That what we would behold here, we would see as coming from your very throne. That here is infinite and eternal wisdom that proceeds from the mind of God. That you have condescended to talk to mere men. And you talk to us in a way that we can understand. And yet, Lord, we know that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to overcome the deficiencies that exist in us due to our fallenness. And so I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that are blinded by sin, our ears that are deafened by sin, and our hearts that are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking primarily at verse 15, but in order to retain some of the context of this passage, let's pick up in verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Regarding this whole passage, Matthew Henry says the combat that we face is not against human enemies, nor against our own corrupt nature only. We have to do with an enemy who has a thousand ways of beguiling souls. The devils assault us in the things that belong to our souls and labor to deface the heavenly image in our hearts. We must resolve by God's grace not to yield to Satan. Resist him and he will flee. If we give way, he will get ground. If we distrust either our cause or our leader or our armor, we give him advantage. The different parts of the armor of heavy-armed soldiers who had to sustain the fiercest assaults of the enemy are here described. There is none for the back. Nothing to defend those who turn back in the Christian warfare. This passage that we are considering, as it applies to the essence of the spiritual battle, has to do with qualities. It has to do with the qualities of the heart and the mind and the soul. They are attitudes that we must arm ourselves with, that this is the real essence of the spiritual battle. So when Paul writes, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, this too has to do with the quality of our hearts. This verse has to do with where we place our feet in the day of battle. What are we standing on? Obviously, we don't wear the gospel on our feet. He is talking about being able to stand firm, having solid ground and solid footing under our feet in order that we'd be established. Because, after all, the spiritual battle is an attack against our faith. As we read in our history of the various pirate wars that existed on the seas in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, we read of how the pirates would board a sailing vessel, and once on board there would be great sword battles, that whatever firearms they had were single shot only. Soon as the shot was fired, they'd throw those aside and they'd engage in great sword battles. And in spite of how Hollywood always portrayed sword fights, that it ends with the coup de grace, the mortal wound, most sword battles, most battles that were fought in that kind of hand-to-hand combat, more often, more frequently ended when, due to the many slashes and wounds one of the combatants had, he would fall into a swoon and he would just drop in the midst of the battle, and there he'd eventually sink into death. But the thing was, there was a lot of blood lost. They didn't care so much about being able to strike the mortal wound in one stroke. If you could slash and hack enough of your enemy so that they bleed out, he's still dead, and dead is dead. But during these battles, due to the enormous amount of blood lost, the decks would eventually become covered with a film of blood. They would become very slippery. And so what they started doing is they would have sand or sawdust at the ready, and when they knew they were about to encounter a pirate vessel and that they were in danger of being boarded by these pirates, they'd throw the sand and the sawdust on the floor to soak up the blood so they could keep sound footing so that they could stand firmly. The Apostle Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we must learn how to keep our footing, how to keep solid ground under us. And it begins with carefully cultivating an unyielding confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, that this is everything to us. That there is nothing more substantial, more important, more crucial to us in our faith than the gospel of peace. That men are born sinners and they must repent and be born again in order to escape the judgment of God that's coming upon all unbelief. This is the bedrock of our faith, and everything else. Everything else that we know about God, that we believe about God, that we know about this world, that we believe about this world, is supported by this fact that men are sinners. And as such, they are so terribly screwed up. The image of God is so horribly marred by their sin, that the only thing that can lift a man out of that condition is the grace of God working through the faith of God. This is what keeps our feet from slipping when the attacks of Satan come. The Roman soldiers in Paul's day, as he was chained to the Roman soldier, and he's observing day after day all of the armor that these soldiers had, he's thinking about it and drawing these spiritual corollaries. And now he comes to the feet and he notices that these guys are wearing these sandals or boots with these heavy-headed hobnails in the soles and the heels, which were there as studs. Some of us are old enough to remember the days of studded snow tires. when rear-wheeled cars would fishtail horribly in icy and snowy conditions. So what'd you do? You went out and got studs to put in your snow tires. And all of a sudden, what happened? The fishtailing stops and it gives you a tremendous sense of confidence. That it gives you firm footing. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The preparation of the gospel of peace serves as, it serves as solid footing under our feet in conditions where the philosophy of this world makes things slippery. It makes things murky and cloudy. And the firm ground of the gospel of peace is what steadies us in all of the changes of life. What is the certainest thing about this life? It's the uncertainty. It's how changeable things are. That we are changeable. As Aristotle said, you can never step into the same stream twice. Meaning essentially that everything's changed. That as fast as you could step in and out of the water, it's different water because it's running. And you're different because the passage of time is affecting you, that you can never step into the same stream twice. Everything changes except this one thing. The gospel of peace remains the same. There is one way of salvation, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We put this thought under our feet for firm footing. We remember the love of God that's directed toward us, and Christ has secured that peace for us. As worldlings, we tend to think, we're born into this world thinking that we're basically good. The notion that you are a terrible human being and that you are deserving only of the wrath of God is foreign to a human being. And he has to hear that from outside of himself, because inside his sin wants to convince him that he is basically a good person. But then once our eyes are opened and we see how terribly corrupt we are, how depravity has impacted every aspect of our being, how we're shot through with sin and corruption and pollution, then the devil uses that to keep clouding our thoughts and our judgment, where we are frightened by the reality that we are at odds with God due to our sin, and there's nothing inward that you can do to help yourself to fix that condition. We as men in particular, males, the male species, part of the image of God is that we fix things. But this is a fix that we can't do. And this is unsettling to us, and the devil knows that, and he uses it over and over again to make us feel so very miserable, to make us confused, to make us start doubting the love of God. But we have done nothing to secure peace with God at all, not ever, and we never can. That our peace with God is secured by Jesus Christ alone, and there's nothing that we can do that can add to that, nor for that matter, to detract from that. Our good standing with God is secured with the Father, by the Father's great love for us, in giving us one who would atone for our sin and fixing the conditions of this relationship with a covenant that is eternal. It rests eternal in the person of God. And as He is immutable, that is, He is unchangeable, so too this covenant is unchangeable. Its conditions are unchangeable. And it is this and this alone upon which we stand. And it is really in understanding the corrupting influence of sin and the wiles of the devil that we are able to put these things into perspective, that we see it could be no other way. That it has to be the gospel and the gospel alone which saves us. It is only in seeing this, in resting on this and growing our confidence in this reality that we are able to understand the perplexing conditions of this world, the things that have been done by us, committed against us. We can only understand these things as we understand the corrupting influence of sin and how Christ in Christ alone is the fixer, the corrector of all wrongs. I suppose that it's worth mentioning here that the only offensive weapon mentioned here is the sword of the Spirit. The rest are all defensive: the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the girdle, even the shoes. That is to say, the main part of our warfare consists in defense. It consists in resistance. It exists in keeping what we have in spite of all of the assaults that are made against us by men and devils who attempt to take it from us. Against these things we battle. And John in the book of Revelation says, hold fast to what you have. Let no man take away your crown. Let no man take away your faith. The assaults against the faith are fierce. And this is my main concern for our young people. As parents, we labor so hard to lay a foundation of faith for our children. And it is alarming to see how quickly all of our labor can be undone by the assaults of this world and the evil one. We know it in our day. Paul knew it in his day. Faith is always under attack. It is never not under attack. That is why Paul is saying that we need to watch, to stand firm, to make sure our defense is in place. And we don't like this. But it is the way it is. The gospel is what proclaims liberty to those who are bound with fears, to those who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of sin. Christ gives the invitation, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To those who are sensible of the burden of their sin, to those who are weary of the burden of their sin, Christ says, come to me. I will give you rest, because this is the glorious good news, and we ought never to let it be shaken from us. I am sure that Paul, being the scholar we know him to be, was mindful of that passage out of Isaiah that says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings, who proclaims salvation to Zion, who says, your God reigns. What wonderful and glorious good news. It's because of this glorious good news that we can shake off our doubts and our fears, that we labor to lose the fear, the cloudiness, the confusion of our sin that clings to us, that we can rest in this and this alone, that Christ has rescued us, He's freed us, He's liberated us from this sin. This price that was paid by our Redeemer for our salvation, it was not silver or gold, it was not something that's corruptible, but it was His own precious blood. And considering the freeness of this salvation and how valuable the blood of Christ is, it makes us all the more aware of how hurtful sin is to our temporal condition. And then we should all the more value the redemption that is ours in Christ, that we should seek victory over sin in general and in every aspect, every particular sin. This is the good news, that we have been freed from sin, sin which once damned us. Christ Himself brought these good tidings first, and then all of His ministers after Him proclaimed these same good tidings in His name. And therefore we are to keep ourselves clean from the pollutions of this world in order that as we tell the good news of redemption in Christ, that the message is not distorted by our own sin. These tidings, this good news, it's beautiful to those to whom it is sent. We understand our position as those who love and hold the doctrines of grace is that it is only those whose ears have been opened by the Holy Spirit of God, whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, that can and do truly hear these words. The rest it bounces off of. The words do not penetrate their hearts where it can have that saving work. But nevertheless, it does give us confidence in these words that all those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe when they hear these words, not some other words. In Isaiah's day, when he said, "How blessed, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news," the watchmen in Zion could scarcely discern any good news in their day. They were under the afflicting rod of God. They were under the judgment of God. Everywhere they looked was under a deep, dark cloud of affliction and judgment. So we can only imagine how sweet, how good, how beautiful were the feet of those who brought good news. In our day, the gospel has scattered the clouds. Clouds which once rested unbroken over Zion are now at best scattered clouds. They are not lasting clouds in our day. Judgment came and was vanquished by Christ. And now it may be intermittent, but it's only intermittent at best or at worst. This is the news that we rest our feet on, that lives that were once ruined and shot through with sin before Christ has come, before He accomplished our salvation, have now been made whole. This is the source of our joy. It is not in the fitness of the political candidates that we get to vote for president. It's not in the state of the economy as Alan Greenspan forecasts a coming worldwide economic disaster. It's not the threat of terrorism, both domestic and abroad, that should be most troubling or from which we want to be saved from the most. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the entire ground of our belief system. Babylon was no place for the Israelites. This world is no place for Christians. The good news is the call to leave your sin and to be born again, to be transferred from the realm of the dark place of Satan and sin to that of Christ. We ought to be diligent in our haste to leave behind all of our former ways, all of our sin that so easily encumbers us, to not lose time lingering over our sin, but to remember our salvation, to shake off from ourselves all of that encumbering sin, to not be distrustful that true joy and true happiness is ours in Christ. This is so hard for us to settle ourselves to, because we're gypsies at heart and we like things that shine. In the early days of the new church, the followers of Christ were known to be as those who were in the way. Those who are in the way of Christian duty are under God's special protection. And he that believes this ought not to yield to the fear that sin might undo him, or that his faith in Christ will somehow not utterly satisfy. These are the things that we wrestle against. These are the things that we ought to seek to banish from our hearts. For those whom Christ has set free, we are free indeed. A little later on in the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Salvation has come to the house of David. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news. That is what the gospel means, good news. Is it just pretty good news? That we who are born and dead in trespasses and sins have now been set free? How welcome the arrival of this good news ought to be. How agreeable are the tidings which he brings. Do you remember how agreeable the words of the gospel were to you the hour you first believed? How sweet they were? That you had some vague awareness of the misery and burden of your life. But you would have sworn that misery was because of this or that or the other thing. That in our day, people blame racial tensions. They blame police brutality. They blame economic disparity. And those who preach the social gospel are trying vainly to assure these people that if they only elect them, that they will set to rights everything that is all wrong with the world and everyone will live happily ever after. And how long have those who espoused this view been saying this same thing, and how much happiness has it brought? Where do you see the message of the social gospel bringing any happiness? It brings none. It's nearly ironic, actually, that the thing that adds to temporal happiness is that message and belief system which teaches us to shun the things of this world. It's the gospel of peace that teaches us this world is an unfaithful mistress, that it can never give you what your heart longs for. And when men embrace this, how odd it is that their lives become settled. And whatever they have, whether it's a little or a lot, now suddenly it becomes such a measure of satisfaction to them. Because their true happiness is in Jesus Christ in a world that is yet to come. And so they can find satisfaction in the temporal thing for what it is. That it is, after all, only a fleeting and temporal thing. People on both sides of the political aisle are aware that things are terribly wrong, that there are things in this world in our day from which we need to be saved. But in their sin, they are blaming the wrong things and looking in the wrong direction for salvation. Because the problem isn't out there somewhere. The problem is much closer. The problem is our own hearts. The reason that men are miserable isn't because of economic disparity. It's not because of the glass ceiling above which women cannot move in their vocational pursuits. The problem is our sin. The problem is in ourselves. People are sinners. And what do sinners do? They sin. Sinners sin. And sin always interferes with the best laid plans. Even though we can plan for lots of things, you can never plan for how a sinner sins. And it is that sin which frustrates every plan for social harmony, every plan for social salvation. The only thing that has ever worked and will ever work is the gospel of peace. I think I've used this illustration in the past. If I have, you'll forgive me for using it again. If I haven't, I should. There is an account of when Morgan's Raiders rode into southern Ohio during the Civil War. They came because the armies of the South were poor. They didn't have the kind of textile mills that the North had, and their shoes were worn out. So Morgan came into southern Ohio to raid the shoe factories. But while they were there, the account is recited that on a particular Sunday morning, they rode through a town in southern Ohio, and there was nobody on the streets, there was nobody around, that everybody was in church. And they said one of the things that made such a remarkable impact on them was the results that the gospel of peace has on a community. That the peace emanated from this place. That they said they could feel it. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Dear ones, let us take our cue from this passage, these illustrations. Let us make sure our feet are planted firmly on the gospel of peace, that they would not slip in the day of battle. And let them be busy feet. Feet that are busy, not as busy bodies in our neighbors' houses, backbiting and slandering. Let them be busy with the gospel of peace, with proclaiming this good news, in order that we would be counted as good and faithful servants. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us, your mercy in saving us from our sin, that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, you have made alive. And I pray, Father, that we would highly cherish this good news, that it would be the solid ground on which we stand, that it would affect every thought that passes through our minds, that it would be filtered through this filter, and that we would see ourselves not as part of the problem any longer, but part of the solution, that we would be bearers of this good message. I pray that you would strengthen us to it in Jesus' name. Amen.